Several days ago, my daughter Jessie, who is in first grade, came home holding a piece of paper. "Daddy, I've got homework tonight." "What is it, Jessie?" "Oh, Daddy, it's tough. 40 questions. 40 problems for arithmetic. And the teacher said I have to do them all tonight. 40 adding and subtracting problems. And Daddy, the teacher said I can't use my fingers." "Well, Jessie, that's going to be tough." "I know, Daddy, but I can do it." A few minutes later, I observed little Jessie coming out from my office, which is in my garage. She was carrying a calculator. "Jessie, didn't your teacher say that you couldn't use your fingers?" "Yes, Daddy, but she didn't say anything about calculators." Calculators. Something which teachers seem to be battling these days, for calculators can be detrimental to the development of mental skills. Students at a very young age are learning the shortcut of calculating, but teachers know that that's not always the best way to develop necessary mental skill. In our text today, we see a man calculating, working with numbers that was detrimental not to his mental skill, but to his spiritual strength. The man's name, of course, is David. And let's read about the calculating that took place in his life and how it was detrimental to his spiritual strength. Again, verse 1, "The anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel, and he moved David against them to say, 'Go, number Israel and Judah.'" Now, if you have a newer translation, it is possible that the "he" in verse 1 is capitalized. That is unfortunate. As most of you are well aware, in the original languages there are no capital letters. And so it is up to the translators to determine whether or not to capitalize any given word. In the New King James Version, from which I am reading, the capital H is in the word "he." Whereas if you're reading an authorized version, an old King James, it probably is not capitalized. It shouldn't be. For we find that in 1 Chronicles chapter 21, the parallel passage to this story, it specifically says that Satan inspired David to number the people. Satan inspired David to number the people, and thus the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. So, in verse 2, "The king said to Joab, the commander of the army who was with him, 'Now go throughout all the tribes of Israel, from Dan even to Beersheba, and count the people, that I may know the number of the people.' And Joab said to the king, 'Now may the Lord your God add to the people 100-fold more than they are, and may the eyes of my lord the king see it. But why does my lord the king desire this thing?'" "David, what are you doing?" Joab is saying. "May the Lord increase the people 100-fold. But why, David, are you embarking on this particular venture to number the people?" Question. Why is Joab so concerned, so uptight about David numbering the people? Pray tell. Why has Satan himself inspired David to number the people? David is falling under the dreaded scourge of statistics. Counting the people to determine his strength. Now in the book of Genesis, God specifically promised to Abraham, who is the father of Israel, when you come into the promised land, I will give you a people that are innumerable as the stars in the sky, as the sand on the seashore. Uncountable! Innumerable! I'm going to bless you so abundantly. How many stars are there in the sky? How much sand is on the seashore? Did you know if you took a scoop of sand in your hand, if you have an average size hand, that there is over 4 billion grains of sand in one scoop? Incredible. Sand. Stars. Innumerable. And yet David said, I wonder how we are doing. I wonder how strong I really am. I wonder how prolific the people have become. I'm near the end of my reign. And now it's time to take stock and see exactly how we've done. Well, verse 4, after Joab warned him against this, the king's words prevailed against Joab and against the captains of the army. So Joab and the captains of the army went out from the presence of the king to count the people of Israel. And they crossed over the Jordan and camped in Aroer on the right side of the town, which is in the midst of the ravine of Gad toward Jazer. They went throughout all the cities, and in verse 8, when they had gone throughout all the land, they came to Jerusalem at the end of 9 months and 20 days. Then Joab gave the sum of the number of the people to the king. And there were in Israel 800,000 valiant men who drew the sword, and of the men of Judah were 500,000. 1.3 million fighting men. But when the statistics were presented, when the facts were given, 9 months the process took, and when it came to a conclusion, David was smitten in his heart. He knew that he erred. Verse 10, David's heart condemned him after he had numbered the people. So David said to the Lord, I have sinned greatly in what I have done. But now I pray thee, O Lord, take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly. Lord, I've blown it. I've botched it. I realize it. And as he makes this confession to the Lord, he has peace with God. And yet, he will not be pampered by God. I ask you to take careful note of that. When you sin, when I sin, when I make that confession to the Lord, I immediately have peace with the Lord. But it does not mean that I will be pampered by the Lord. We read in the book of Hebrews, and I'll read it to you, chapter 12, verse 5, My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, or spanks, and he scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as sons, for what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which you have all become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons at all. We have peace with the Father, but we will not be pampered by the Father. He will scourge or chasten or spank his children. Why? Because he loves us. When Moses sinned against the Lord in smiting the rock, losing his temper, and depicting the Father as being angry when the Father was not, the Lord said to Moses, "You cannot enter into the promised land." He was chastened. He was not allowed to enter in. When Adam sinned in the Garden of Eden and ate of the forbidden fruit, even though he was forgiven by the Lord, he was not allowed to enter back into the Garden of Innocence. He was not pampered. I had to get after my little daughter this week, Jessie. And I had to spank her. I had to chasten her. And afterwards I hugged her and we had a long talk. And Jessie said, "Well, some kids at school never get spanked. How come I get spanked?" And I said, "Jessie, it's because I really love you. And I want the very, very best for you." And I gave her the old, "This hurts me more than it hurts you" line. And I said, "You know, Jessie," I said, "when Daddy was growing up, Nana, my mother, used to spank me a lot." And Jessie said, "Yeah, Daddy, but that's different. She's a woman. Women don't spank as hard as men. Next time, let Tammy spank me." Whom the Lord loves, He chastens. David here sinned grievously in submitting to the prompting of Satan to get the statistics that would swell up his personal pride and make him independent from dependence upon God. We're going to see now how the Heavenly Father handles that in verse 11. When David arose in the morning, after he confessed, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Gad, David's seer, saying, "Go and tell David, thus says the Lord, I offer you three things. Choose one of them for yourself, that I may do it to you." So Gad came to David and told him, and he said, "Shall 7 years of famine come into your land? Or shall you flee 3 months before your enemies while they pursue you? Or shall there be 3 days plague in your land? Now consider and see what answer I should take back to him who sent me." 7 years of famine, 7 months of being chased by your enemies, or 3 days of plague. David, take your pick. Well, verse 14, David said to Gad, "I am in great distress. Please let us fall into the hand of the Lord, for His mercies are great, but do not let me fall into the hand of man." "Man, all I know," David says, "is I'll take the famine or I'll take the 3 days pestilence, but don't let me fall into the hands of man. I would rather place myself in the merciful hands of God than in the unforgiving, harsh, and cruel hands of man." David was wise. Because men can be brutal, unmerciful, insensitive. And David knew his father and said, "I'd rather fall into the hands of God than into the hands of man." So, verse 15, the Lord sent a plague upon Israel from the morning till the appointed time, from Dan to Beersheba, from north to south, 70,000 men of the people died. And when the angel stretched out his hand over Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord relented of the destruction and said to the angel, "It is enough. Now restrain your hand." And the angel of the Lord was by the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite. Verse 17, David spoke to the Lord when he saw the angel who was striking the people and said, "Surely I have sinned and I have done wickedly. But these sheep, what have they done? Let your hand, I pray, be against me and against my father's house." David, in hearing another statistical report that sent shivers up and down his spine, that is, thousands upon thousands, indeed 70,000 people were smitten by this plague. He falls before the Lord and says, Lord, I have sinned. But what have these people done? Lord, I have erred, but why are they bearing the brunt of this brutal punishment? Let it be clearly, unmistakably noted here that whenever I sin, or whenever you sin, the effects of that sin go far beyond us. Other people are caught up and wiped out. When a man like David, who is a spiritual giant, took his eyes off the Lord and succumbed to the subtle suggestion of Satan, the devastation that took place was brutal. 70,000 were killed. Papa, when you take your eyes off the Lord and succumb to the subtle suggestions of Satan, know this, you alone will not feel the effects, but your family will feel the shock waves and bear the brunt of that sin. Student in school, when you sin, it's not simply you who feel the effects, but the kids who are watching you and observing you, the kids who have acknowledged that you are a follower of Jesus, they're the ones who will be affected, will be hurt. Take heed. We are all learning and have all learned this lesson. I pray that we will not forget that when one sins, many are affected. 70,000 people, because of David's stature and position, because of his spirituality, because of his prominence, many were affected. A very sobering note indeed. Well, in verse 18, Gad came that day to David and said, go up, erect an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite. So David, according to the word of Gad, went up as the Lord commanded. And Araunah looked and saw the king and his servants coming toward him. So Araunah went out, bowed himself with his face to the ground. And Araunah said, verse 21, why has my lord the king come to his servant? And David said, to buy the threshing floor from you, to build an altar to the Lord, that the plague may be withdrawn from the people. Now Araunah said to David, let my lord the king take and offer up whatever seems good to him. Look, here are oxen for burnt sacrifice, and threshing implements and yokes of the oxen for wood. All these, O king, Araunah has given to the king. And Araunah said to the king, may the Lord your God accept you. Then, verse 24, a verse worth noting. The king said to Araunah, no, but I will surely buy it from you for a price. Chronicles tells us he said the full price. Nor will I offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God with that which costs me nothing. So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. And David built there an altar to the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. So the Lord heeded the prayers for the land, and the plague was withdrawn. I ask you to take careful note and deep consideration of verse 24. At this point, we are coming to the final minutes of David's life. Wednesday night in our study, we'll see him pass off the scene and turn over the reins to his son Solomon. But in this, I think we have an understanding and can glean an insight into what made David so great. Why was David called a man after God's own heart? Listen, it was not because David was sinless. Far from it. We have seen David go through a series of lies and deceptions. When he was first serving in the house of Saul, he had Jonathan lie to Saul, saying that he was going to go to his father's house to feast, when in reality he was hiding in the fields of Bethlehem. We see him going up to the priests at Nob, and there, as he was running away from Saul, he told the priests at Nob that he was actually on a secret mission on behalf of Saul. And the result was 70 priests there at Nob were slain because of David's deception. We see him in the Philistine city of Gath defecting from Israel, leaving the people of God, and there in the city of Gath acting as a madman, spit running down his beard, scrawling at the door, in the world, behaving like a crazy man. We see him sinning with Bathsheba. We see him murdering Uriah the Hittite. We see him listening to the subtle suggestion of Satan in numbering the people. We see him failing to discipline his children, taking authority over aspects in his kingdom. David, as you study his life, what impresses me and impacts me very deeply is that he was not a perfect man, gang. He had a series of failures that I dare say match or exceed anyone who's sitting in this amphitheater today. And if he was on trial before the Christian community, I suggest to you the Christian community would have had a tendency to write him off a long, long time ago. They would have said, oh, here was a young man with great potential and real promise, but look at him. Acting crazy, spit on his beard, deceiving the priests, causing death to take place on the mountain of Nob. Sure, he's a valiant warrior. Sure, he's courageous and heroic. Sure, he slew Goliath. Sure, he climbed over walls and took on the enemy. But look at him. So many failures. And I suggest to you that if you took a look at Saul through the eyes of human logic and reasoning, you would applaud him and approve him and say, now there is a righteous man. Saul really had it together. Oh, sure, he missed on a couple of small points. He was supposed to wait 7 days until Samuel came before he offered a sacrifice. But look at, he did wait 6 days and 23 hours, and then he got a little carried away. Last hour, understandable. Big deal. He sacrificed on behalf of the people because he cared about the people. And sure, he didn't kill Agag, the Amalekite. But he killed all the other Amalekites. He was 99.99% obedient and successful in his ministry. Not bad. And I suggest that Saul, in the eyes of human understanding, would have been exalted even in today's Christian community, whereas David would have been ostracized and cast away as a man with potential, but too bad he blew it. What is the difference? The heart. That's the difference. David had a heart for God. He went to the threshing floor of Araunah here. Araunah said, hey, take the property, make your sacrifice that the plague might be stopped. It's free, David, it's yours. David said, I will not give the Lord that which costs me nothing. And he paid the full price. 50 shekels of silver, and Chronicles adds another 300 shekels of gold to buy the entire area. And do you know what? Because he was willing to pay the full price and not skimp on what he was giving to God and offering for the Lord, it was on that threshing floor, a ruinous threshing floor that was purchased, where the temple was eventually built. The place of praise. The place of worship. The place of full price. Did David have a heart after God? Yes. He didn't say, well, I'll pay you. Where's my tax deductible receipt, please? He didn't say, oh, well, yeah, if you're going to give it, Aruna, that's really far out. Thanks a lot. Who will ever know? That's fine. He said, no, I will not give to the Lord that which costs me nothing. He's my Lord. Hear the heart of David. I won't skimp. I won't cheat him. Oh, I failed him in the past. But my heart is fervent towards him. My life is devoted to him. And I will not give to the Lord that which costs me nothing. If you want to know the heart of David, read the Psalms. Saul never wrote one psalm, because Saul did not have a heart for the Lord. Outwardly impressive. But Saul was using the things of God to exalt himself, whereas David was using himself to exalt the things of God. And what a difference that was. When David penned the Psalms, folks, he didn't know, today I am writing inspired scripture that's going to be preserved forever and studied by people throughout the Western world in centuries to come. He didn't know that. He was writing love letters that he, I'm sure, thought would never be discovered or published in the way which they are today. He loved God. And God says, there's a man after my own heart. Pray tell, what would you have done if you were in David's shoes and Aruna came to you and said, here, take the property. Here's the wood for the sacrifice. Here's the oxen to offer up. Just take it, David. Let's get over this plague thing right now. Would you have said, great, I can save a few shekels? Or do you have a heart like this man who was called a man after God's heart? I will not give to the Lord that which costs me nothing. He is so good to me. I will give everything I have, everything that I am to him who gave all that he had for me. The heart is what God sees. The heart is what God honors. I think that in this story, many of us are convicted by our skimpiness and smallness. We give the Lord the leftovers of our time. If we have time, we'll spend time praying that day. If there's some spare time when nothing's on TV and there's no projects that we should be tending to, maybe then we'll open up the Word and look into it for a few moments. You might not be committing any moral sin. Your life might be externally impeccable. And I applaud that and approve that. That's wonderful. But God sees the heart. And where are men and women who say, I am devoted to worshiping the Lord. I am devoted to extolling him and praising him and dancing before him and writing poetry to him. I am devoted to paying the full price. I will give of the first of my time, the first of my energy, and God knows I'm not making an appeal for money here, but the first of my money as well. God has first place in my life. I will not give to the Lord that which costs me nothing. I give my life to him, my all to him. That is the person whom the Lord says, I appreciate you. You're a woman or a man after my heart. Did you know Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the Prince of Preachers, smoked cigars? In the Metropolitan Tabernacle, that fabulous church in London, Spurgeon preached faithfully to thousands who gathered each Sunday. In fact, when he was 18 years old, the congregation numbered 3,500 people. Powerful preacher, godly man. One day, In his later years, a preacher came visiting from America who went up into the pulpit. The pulpit was on the second floor. You had to go up to a winding staircase, and it sort of perched out three floors in the Metropolitan Tabernacle. And there the preacher stood and began to proclaim, saying, "Anyone who uses tobacco is not fit for the kingdom of heaven." Well, the church became silenced, knowing that their pastor smoked cigars. And after he sat down, Spurgeon went up into the pulpit. And he said, "To some men, blacking boots is a sin. And if blacking boots is a sin to some men, they should not black their boots. To others, smoking cigars is a sin." And he said, "If it's a sin to you, you should not smoke cigars. But to me, I smoke cigars to the glory of God." Interestingly enough, that phrase swept through London, swept throughout England, and for the next 25 years or so, it was a common thing that took place when men lit up cigars to say, "To the glory of God," as they lit up their cigars. Am I saying Spurgeon was right in smoking cigars? No, I'm not saying that. Not in the least. It's unhealthy. Stinks. Why do it? Won't benefit you at all. But what I am saying is that there were other preachers in the day who were horrified at the thought of smoking cigars, who were not impacting anyone or anything because they didn't have a heart after God. Religiously impeccable, doctrinally sound. But never were the pages of their Bibles covered with the stains of tears, nor the rugs in their studies worn out from times of lying prostrate before Him with whom they have to deal. The heart is what counts. And David here, although severely chastened again, corrected again, erring again, even at the end of his life, David is still to be exalted by the Lord, acknowledged throughout history as one of the very greatest of all men who ever lived. And as you read the New Testament scriptures, you realize that David has a very unique position in God's economy. Why? Because he had a heart after God. Do you? Do I? Today, could you say? Today, possibly, would you say, "You know, I haven't been paying the full price. My energy, time, money, ability, everything, I've just been skimping by, trying to see how much I can get out of rather than give up to Him. And I'm going to change that today. Lord, You stopped the plague in my life by paying the full price. I was plagued with sin, doomed to hell. I deserve to die. And You paid the full price in the fact that You came to planet Earth, took upon the form of a man, died on the cross, descended into hell, and You are locked into Your humanity to this day. You paid the full price for me. I can do nothing less, Lord, than present my body a living sacrifice unto You. You stopped the plague in my life, Lord. And now I give You my life, paying the full price that You might build a temple in my life, a place of praise, a habitation for Your Spirit. Lord, I'm paying the full price today." I leave you with this one question. Where's your heart? You might never have smoked a cigar in your life. You might never have sinned in any of the sins that David succumbed to. But where's your heart? Has God preserved the poetry of praise that, if He so desired, could be spread before people throughout history saying, "Look, Look at Steve. This is a man after my heart. Look what he wrote. Look what he sang. Look what he did in private when nobody else knew or saw. Look at Joe. Look what took place behind the scenes where nobody else observed. Look at how he loved me. Look at how he served me. Look at Walt. What he gave that nobody else knew. No plaque in a building, no name in a book, but I see that he paid the full price and gave. Look at Larry. As he drives in his truck, it becomes a sanctuary, a habitation of praise. No one else notices that, but I do. If God opened the book in your life and showed it and it was studied by thousands of people throughout history, what would your story say? That you didn't smoke cigars? Or that you sought the Lord and paid the full price and had a heart after Him? It's time we turn the corner on what really is important in the eyes of God. Dear Christians, may He allow us to pay the full price. Let's pray.